Okay, well, this morning we are continuing in our series in Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Modern-day Turkey is a good part of it. In his opening to the letter, we looked at a couple weeks ago, he expresses some concern and even shock about the Galatians' discipleship to Jesus. He's heard that they are following some other gospel, some other good news, which Paul says is a false gospel. It's a false good news. Then last week, we looked at the next section of the letter, the last half of chapter 1, where Paul transitions to letting them know that the good news that he brought them is true and reliable because it came straight to him from Jesus. It wasn't some human-created thing. It comes from Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. It's not been invented by people. And in doing that, Paul tells his story in kind of a brief way of coming to faith in Jesus after having been diametrically and violently opposed to the Christian faith in its infancy. And then that brings us to today's passage where Paul continues the story of his personal faith journey, not for the sake of telling the story, but for the sake of ensuring them about the truth and the reliability of the gospel message, that Jesus really is enough. And that is the crux of the issue that seems to have infiltrated the churches in Galatia. Is faith in Jesus enough for salvation, or is it Jesus plus something more? That question is at the heart of why he writes. So he fast forwards, as we're going to see here in just a moment, he fast forwards 14 years from when he first started following Jesus, stopped persecuting Jesus' followers, and changed to following Jesus with them. So he fast forwards ahead 14 years from there, which is about 11 years fast forward from his life journey in the previous verses. So that's where we are today. We're going to dive into this passage. I'm going to take Galatians 2, 1 to 10 in a couple of different chunks. We're going to read just the first couple of verses to begin with, and I'll share some thoughts on that, and then we will continue the rest of the passage here in a moment. So this is God's word to you and me today, beginning in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Okay, so Paul goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, as we just read here. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian who, according to Acts 9, was essentially the first person to welcome Paul as a Christian. Everyone else was fearful of him, and for good reason. He'd been hauling people off to jail and had them executed and stuff like that for following Jesus. So they were fearful of him and understanding. And then he had this change, and Barnabas welcomed him. Barnabas extended him the right hand of fellowship. Titus was a Greek Christian whom Paul led to faith in Christ. The letter of Titus, if you're familiar with it, or at least know that it exists in the New Testament a little bit later on, it is written to Titus by Paul. So the three of them go to Jerusalem, where Paul wants to meet with other Christian leaders. Why? Well, because of what he writes in the second half of verse 2 that we just read, where he says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. This metaphor of a race is about his faith and his ministry of sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Paul uses this metaphor also in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Timothy as well. But here he clearly wants to make sure that what he's doing in his ministry, in his preaching, in his own personal faith, in his understanding about who Jesus is, he wants to make sure that it was in line with what others are teaching as well, with other people's understanding of who Jesus is. He didn't want to be an outlier or teaching something that was contrary to what other Christians were teaching and being taught. He's seeking unity in the church is what it boils down to. So this is a super important and, quite frankly, very relevant message, topic for us in the 21st century, just as it was then. It is for us still today. There are people who get the gospel message mixed up with other priorities and will completely twist it and pervert the message of Jesus. And to be fair, we probably all do that at some point in some way, at some level in our lives. So not putting myself up on some high horse and criticizing others here. We all can struggle with this and all have struggled with it. But as a recent example, at that event at the U.S. Capitol building on January 6th, just 10 or 11 days ago, there were some there who were there with Christian symbols, such as the cross. Maybe some of you saw this online. Jesus saves signs, people wearing Christian shirts with the cross on it or other Christian language, if you will. As if Jesus were blessing and leading their efforts. As if the scene that played out that day were somehow in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, nothing could be further from the truth. I don't care what political party you adhere to, that kind of behavior is not a part of the Christian message. The gospel is not about power, not about force, not about coercion. No one forces their way into God's kingdom. They are invited in through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just shortly before his death, Peter took out his knife to defend Jesus, let alone go on the offensive. And Jesus told him, put it away. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for them. Jesus says that the peacemakers are the ones who are blessed. So we want to make sure that our theology and how we live our lives are in line with Jesus and what the Bible teaches and what Christians generally believe, and not get it mixed up with or used for the purposes of other ideologies. Now, yes, there will be some variety as Christians emphasize different aspects of Scripture and theology over other aspects. I get that. That's why we have different denominations, non-denominational churches, and so forth. But we want to make sure our theology and the theology of our pastors and our churches is in line with Jesus and biblical Christianity. This is one good thing, I think, about denominations such as ours and partnerships between denominations, partnerships between churches. There's accountability for our theology and how we live and how we're practicing our faith. We're not an island. We don't want to live that way. We want to make sure that we are running or not running our race in vain. Okay? So these kinds of things prevent rogue theology, the relationships, that kind of connection. They prevent rogue theology and rogue practice of our faith. And so Paul, he wants to make sure that he's not going rogue. That's exactly what he's doing. He's a team player. He wants what's best for the church, for individual Christians, for the spread of the gospel, for the kingdom of God. And he knows that if he's doing his own thing, that it's not going to help. If he's out of step with other Christian leaders, it's going to do damage to the gospel, damage to the church and its witness in the world. So he connected with other Christian leaders to make sure that he was on the same page and running his race in the right direction. We'll come back to that a little bit more at the very end of the message. Let's kind of continue on. So that gets us into the reading of the rest of the passage, continuing God's word to you and me today, Galatians 2, verses 3 through 10. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. And that kind of comes out of the blue. You're like, what? Where did that just come from? We'll cover this. Interesting topic today. He was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, and Cephas is Peter, Those esteemed as pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Okay, so circumcision is a central focus of Old Testament theology. And it gets discussed in the New Testament a fair amount, including right here in Galatians. There are theological debates about circumcision, which might sound kind of odd to you and me, right? When was the last time you had a conversation about circumcision? And was it a theological one? Probably not. But for them, it was a big deal. For Jewish people, it still is even. There was some disagreement for them. There was some disagreement between some of the early Christians. And that's part of the deal. They would call themselves like Jewish Jesus followers. We'll talk about that more as we go along. But we'll call them early Christians. There are some differences of agreement between all of them, over the role of the Jewish faith and Jewish practices within Christianity. So remember, Jesus was Jewish. His teachings were all centered on what you and I know and call the Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible, we might call it. And the Christian faith grows out of the Jewish religion, goes out of Judaism. So there was a debate about how Jewish a person needed to be in following Jesus. And one of the central concerns was the Jewish practice of circumcision. We first encounter this, and encounter circumcision in Scripture in Genesis chapter 17. It was a symbol of God's faithfulness, and it's God saying to do this. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness to his promise to make Abraham a father of many nations, a man of many descendants, even though both he and his wife Sarah were, quote, advanced in age. They're well beyond childbearing. Okay, they're even older than me and had thus far not had any children between them. They hadn't at that point, Abraham and Sarah. So circumcision was a reminder of God's power and faithfulness to give them many descendants, even though they're well beyond childbearing age. And it was to be carried on then throughout the generations as a reminder of God's covenant, of his promise to make them fruitful. So Abraham, at age 99, along with all the males of his household, servants, other relatives that were a part of the household. He had a son through Hagar. His name is Ishmael. He was 13 at this point. All of them were circumcised right then. That's what Scripture tells us. With no anesthetic. If there were ever proof that God really speaks to people, this is it. Because who would make this up and then carry it out upon themselves? Right? I mean, come on. But in essence, it was a symbol. It was a symbol that God said for his promise, for and it became a symbol for being Jewish. So when you're reading here about Paul and, you know, they went to the Gentiles and so, or we went to the Gentiles and they went to the circumcised, just talk about who they're preaching to non-Jews or to Jewish people. And it's a symbol for being Jewish. It's through the guys, but women are included in God's promises as well, of course. And it's not that other nations or ethnicities didn't also actually practice circumcision. There's some that did around them. But nonetheless, it's a symbol for the Jewish people of God's covenant with them. And so every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. You can think of it as the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. It's a physical sign of what God is doing in our lives and in an individual's life, and that person's or our belonging to him. So because the church grew out of the Jewish faith, the question of Paul's day was this. Do non-Jewish people, Gentiles, which is probably most of us here in the room, probably most of you aren't Jewish by tracing your lineage back. Do non-Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus, do they need to, in a sense, become Jewish in that process of following Jesus? If so, if the answer to that question is yes, then it would mean circumcision for the guys, that that's what they should do. And with the spread of the Roman Empire throughout this part of the world, the Roman Empire, of course, was vast already at this point, much of the evangelism of the Christian faith was to people who were not Jewish and weren't circumcised. We see in today's passage that Titus, who is there with Paul, is of Roman descent, for example. And he's writing, Paul is writing to churches who are outside of the boundaries of Israel as well. They're part of the Roman Empire that's outside of Israel. So for Paul, to require people to essentially become Jewish before becoming Christian, before becoming a Jesus follower, as they become a Jesus follower, to him, it was an affront about Jesus' death on the cross. It became a works righteousness issue. Is Jesus' death enough for anyone and everyone or not? As Paul says in this passage, there were some who he calls false believers who followed and propagated the different gospel he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And these people believed that a Gentile needed to first become Jewish, to be circumcised, perhaps take on other Jewish practices as well, before becoming a follower of Jesus. That's what they were saying. Paul says that they infiltrated their ranks, that, you know, he encountered them and they tried to persuade them and so forth. They presented, tried to make them slaves, he says, meaning present them with a list, a laundry list of things that they have to do in order to be considered Jews who followed Jesus. Paul experienced that himself, he says here, that people tried to bring this upon him, and that seems to be the heart at this different gospel he heard the Galatians have been turning to. This is kind of at the heart of it. And Paul vehemently disagreed with that. And the consensus of those who were with him there in Jerusalem, as they, you know, got themselves together to, and Paul wanted to make sure he wasn't running his race in vain, as he puts it, that they had this, that they were of like mind with him and agreed that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Race and ethnicity and religious rituals don't matter when it comes to Jesus and salvation. You don't need Jesus plus a bunch of other stuff in order to have a right relationship with God. God accepts us. God accepts you as you and I are when we confess our sin. And that's an important step in all this, by the way, because Jesus died for our sin. So confess that and then put our trust and our hope and our faith in Jesus, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's all we need for righteousness and a right relationship with God. Now, just to be clear, that does not mean that we forsake doing things in the name of faith. And we've talked about this kind of thing before. It's not like the Ten Commandments or the teachings of Jesus himself are set aside. God calls us to holy living and loving our neighbors as ourselves. I think I mentioned this last week. That process, the church word for it, is sanctification. To become more Christ-like, you might think, or to become holier as we continue to grow in our discipleship to Jesus. In fact, we see it right here where Paul makes the comment at the end of this passage that he was eager to remember the poor as the other Christians were. So they want to do that. They want to be the hands and feet of Jesus out in the world. So loving our neighbor and helping those in need is an example of something that we do to live at our faith. But we don't do those things to get right with God. Rather, we do them because we already are right with God because of Jesus Christ and through faith in him. That is it. We don't need to do stuff to get right with God. That just becomes a burden to knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And really, one of the outcomes of this is that Christianity then becomes its own separate, independent faith apart from Judaism. If this had not been their understanding of the gospel message, if they felt that Jesus' teaching and his life, his death, his resurrection, all of it put together, if they felt that all of that was led to the conclusion that you have to become a Jewish person first, and do the things that set the Jewish religion apart from other faith traditions, if that had won the day, if that kind of thinking had won the day, and they felt that was what Jesus was teaching, then Christianity would actually be like a branch of the Jewish faith. We would be Jewish followers of Jesus, not by ethnicity or heritage, for most of us, but by religion. But that's not what happened. They said, no, Jesus is enough. For anybody, regardless of their faith background or where they are, or who they are, nationality, religious background, all that stuff. So two things that I want to highlight that come out of this. First, for those of us who are Jesus followers, let's make sure that we are not falling into the trap that the false believers did, who Paul writes of. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus certain traditions, or Jesus plus dressing a certain way, or Jesus plus worshiping the right way, or Jesus plus something else. Too frequently, the impression that people have is that in order to be a Christian, be a part of a church community, for example, you have to fit into a certain box. And oftentimes that box looks very small to people on the outside. Too often we Christians have come across like we are the judges of who actually is a Jesus follower. But that is God's job. We welcome people as they are, right where they are. And God works on their hearts to bring about transformation, just as he does with each of us. We're all sinners saved by grace. So there's a word of caution, I think, here for us Christians. Second of all, for anyone who is not a follower of Jesus, and quite frankly, I think this is encouraging for those of us who are too, but for anyone who is not, but is open to God's presence, or even simply believes slash hopes that there is an afterlife, for anyone like that, this is really good news. It's gospel, right? That's what we talked about last week. Gospel means good news. Because it means that Jesus is enough, as I've already said a couple of times. Your search for God, your quest for hope, your desire for eternity and earthly love and joy and making sense of the world where pandemics happen, poverty persists, the Mariners keep losing. That quest for all of that, maybe not the Mariners part, can come to an end and land on Jesus for an answer. He is enough. And there's a lot of freedom in that, including for believers who fall for the trap of Jesus plus something theology. Whatever kind of works you're doing to please God or to be a good person with the hope that you might be good enough for heaven, you don't have to do those things anymore for that reason. You can free yourself of the burden of trying to live in a certain way in order to please God or to have good karma, is how a lot of people would put it today, or simply check a box so you feel better about yourself. You don't have to go through life wondering if you've done enough for whoever or whatever you think is on the other side of the grave. What a burden to live that way. How would you ever know if you've done enough, if you've lived well enough? How could you know it, really? How could you know if you've done enough of, you know, remembering the poor or loving your spouse or kids well enough? Or how do you know if you've been neighborly enough or given enough money to charity or to the church and so forth? How could you ever know if it's been enough? But Jesus takes all that questioning away. You can be assured of a right relationship with God, assured of forgiveness for all the ways that you fall short of God's standards, and be relieved of worry and concern and uncertainty about eternity, thanks to Jesus. And what a freedom that is, right? What a burden that is lifted. What a gift of grace. And that's what it is. It is all God's grace. It's like the guy who died and went to heaven. Of course, as soon as you hear a story opening with that, you know, hopefully, one, it's humorous, and two, it's made up, right? But it contains truth in it. Guy who died, went to heaven, stood at the pearly gates, and Peter said he could come in once he reached 1,000 points. And he'd get points for all the things that he had done right while living on earth. And the guy said, well, I was married for 62 years and stayed faithful to my wife for all of those years. And Peter said, oh, that's great. You get 2 points for that. The guy's like, oh my goodness, 2 points, okay. Well, I went to church every Sunday and gave 10% of my income to the church as well. Oh, fantastic. That's worth a couple more points. Okay, I served at a food bank and a homeless shelter on a regular basis for like 20 years. Oh, excellent, Peter said. That's 3 more points. 3 points, the guy said. At this rate, the only rate I'll get to 1,000 is by the grace of God. Bingo, Peter says, welcome in. You and I are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and not by any works of our own. And it is all grace. It is all grace. And that's been the gospel message since the inception of the church. In fact, it was the message that Jesus brought before there really even was a church, right? That's why the message of the church existed. That's why it is the message of the church, because Jesus brought it. Imagine that. What a novel concept that what we believe is based on Jesus, his teaching, his living, his death, his resurrection. We need not mix it with any other ideology or theology or any other ology you can come up with. Jesus is enough. And by his grace, he invites you and he invites me to be his disciples, loving God, loving the world around us so that they would enter the kingdom of heaven with you. That, my friends, is the race that is set before you, that is set before you and me. Let's not run it in vain. Instead, let's run it well for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gift of grace, that you are a gracious God, that you forgive us, and that you have covered all of our sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that perfect sacrificial lamb that died for us. Lord, open up our hearts and our eyes and our minds to receive that, to see it, and to confess our faith in you, to confess our faith in Jesus. And we pray, God, that wherever anything else might creep in, that we want to make it Jesus plus something more that leads to salvation. God, help us just to lay that aside and to let it go. Whether it's in regard to ourselves or how we judge others and view them. It's about Jesus. So God, help us to be that kind of church. Help us to be that kind of Christian as each of us sit here in the sanctuary or at home and throughout this week and beyond. Help us to be about Jesus more and more each and every day, because Jesus is enough. Thank you, God, for that gift. It's in the gracious, life-giving name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen.